All right, we're fixing to do a Bible study, but I'm going to change things up a little bit. Back before we had to cancel our services, we were studying through the book of 1 Kings in Sunday school and on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. But I'm going to shift gears a little bit. We're going to take a break from 1 Kings, just temporarily. We'll get back to that later on. But I kind of feel like I need to teach through a book in the New Testament. So I'm going to preach, or teach rather, through the book of Titus. And I hope that you'll get your Bibles, have them handy, and just like whenever you're here at church, you'll follow along. And you'll notice what is said in the Scripture, because that's what matters most, what is said in the Scripture. And I'm going to do like I normally do whenever I teach through a book. I'm going to start out by giving you a brief introduction to the book of Titus. And I do this because it oftentimes helps lay a foundation for what we'll be studying in the book. But Titus is one of the three books written by the Apostle Paul, referred to as a pastoral epistle. And it's called a pastoral epistle because it's written to a young preacher. It's written to a preacher by the name of Titus. And Titus is a man that is mentioned 13 times in the Scripture. 13 times he's mentioned by name in the Word of God. And this book here, as I mentioned, was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written somewhere around A.D. 64 to A.D. 67. That's the general idea or the general belief about its date. Now, as I've said before, we don't know exactly, but that's a general idea, somewhere around A.D. 64 to A.D. 67 is when Paul wrote this book. And one thing that's different from most of Paul's writings is that it's written to an individual. It's written to Titus. Most of Paul's books are written to churches. But 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and the book of Philemon are written to individuals. And so these books oftentimes will have a more personal flavor than some of Paul's other writings, because he's writing to an individual rather than to a group of believers. But this book has three chapters. Three total chapters. Obviously, it's not a very long book. It's got a total of 46 verses and a total of 921 words. Three chapters, 46 verses, 921 words. And in this epistle, Paul is going to tell us, I believe, what is the ideal church? What is the ideal churches? There are churches all over the land, churches of every size and every flavor and every denomination, every belief system. But what matters is, again, what the Bible says. And so we want to notice, according to the Bible, what the ideal church is. And in this epistle, Paul gives us three characteristics of an ideal church. Number one, the ideal church has qualified leaders. Qualified leaders. Paul is going to talk here in chapter 1 about the qualifications of the leadership. most specifically, he's going to talk about the qualifications of the pastor or the elders. This is something he does also in his first epistle to Timothy. He gives these qualifications there, but in Timothy, he also gives qualifications for the deacons, not just for the pastors or the elders, but also for the deacons and their wives. But here in Titus, he deals just with the elders. So first of all, the ideal church has qualified leadership. Second of all, the ideal church is sound in doctrine. It's sound in doctrine. In the pastoral epistles, one thing Paul emphasizes heavily is doctrine. He focuses a great deal on sound doctrine because, again, he's writing to pastors. He's writing to Timothy, who was a pastor. He's writing to Titus, who was a pastor. And he really drills to them the importance of being sound in doctrine. That is very important for a pastor, for anybody that's going to stand to teach the Word of God to the people of God. Now, when I say that, I understand that nobody knows it all. And all of us are wrong about certain things. There's no doubt. You'll never find a pastor. You'll never find a Christian. You'll never find anybody that knows everything about the Bible. And you'll never find anyone who is perfect in all the things they believe. You're not going to find that. But overall, a pastor or a teacher or anybody that's going to stand and proclaim the Word of God needs to be sound in the major fundamentals of the Word of God. That is very, very important. And the people within that congregation need to be sound in the fundamentals of the Word of God. So an ideal church has qualified leaders, and it's sound in doctrine. That's one reason why I try my best to be sound in what I believe and in what I teach and in what I preach, because that's what God expects of me as a person that stands regularly to feed the flock. And he wants to use me and other pastors and teachers to help all of you that are part of this flock be sound in doctrine. Now, you don't need to depend solely on me or any preacher, but God has put pastors in place so that they can help the congregations they are over to be sound in doctrine. So the ideal church has qualified leaders, and it's sound in doctrine. The third thing we find in Titus is that the ideal church has members who maintain a life of good works. You want to pay attention to that. The ideal church has members who maintain a life of good works. The first two things that I've mentioned, although the sound in doctrine does apply to the people, those first two things really have to do with the pastor, with the leadership. But this third one has to deal with the people in the pews. It has to do with the members of the congregation. And the Lord expects the members of a congregation who are saved to maintain a life of good works. If you go back to the book of Ephesians and you read chapter 2, you'll find there that Paul tells us we're not saved by works. He says we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we, that's us saved people, should walk therein. So I'm not saved by good works, but I am saved, and you are saved unto good works. The Lord expects his people to maintain a life of good works. Paul really emphasizes that in this book. For example, in Titus chapter 2, you'll notice Paul says in verse number 14, who gave himself for us, talking about the Lord Jesus, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In chapter 3, verse number 1, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. You look on down in this same chapter at verse number 8, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. On down in this same chapter, verse number 14, he says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Back in chapter number 2, earlier in that chapter, he says this. He says, verse number 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. And these are all verses that we're going to deal with later on as we come to them in our study. But that shows you the great emphasis that Paul puts on good works in the book of Titus. So what is the ideal church? Well, according to the book of Titus, the ideal church has qualified leaders, it's sound in doctrine, and its members maintain a life of good works. Now, that's a general introduction to this epistle. We'll go ahead now and we'll pick up in chapter 1 and verse number 1. And beginning in verse 1 and going through verse number 4, you have what you might call an introduction, Paul's introduction to his letter to Titus. And in this introduction, we're going to read about the writer, who again is Paul. We're going to read about the recipient, who again is Titus. And then we're going to see a request that Paul makes. This is in verses 1 through 4. In verse number 1, it says, Paul. It begins with the word Paul, which shows you that Paul is the author of this book. Now, there were times when Paul authored books and he didn't actually pen the words himself. He would have what we would call in modern terms a secretary. The theological term is an amanuensis. That's just some big fancy word that means that he had somebody there to record what he said, to take it down. But still, Paul is the author. And one thing that I encountered when I was in Bible school, quote unquote, was people constantly challenging Paul's authorship. You would have books, just like Titus, that would start out with Paul's name, and yet people would challenge the authorship of the Apostle Paul. They would come up with all these arguments as to why Paul might not have actually written the book. They try to correct our English Bible with some Greek and that kind of mess. It's just a bunch of nonsense. It's just an absolute bunch of nonsense. That verse says, Paul. Paul is the author of this book. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul's the author, he's the writer. Titus, verse 4, is the recipient. And Paul's request for Titus was grace, mercy, and peace. And that's a little bit different from what you find in most of his writings. When he's writing to churches, usually he would just request grace and peace. But when he wrote to these individuals, especially Timothy and Titus, he requested grace, mercy, and peace. And those are certainly three things that all of us need. We need the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the peace of God. Notice these come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that's the introduction. And I want to go back up now to verses 1 and 2. And there's some words there that I want to draw your attention to. Some words that I think are really important. First of all, I want you to notice the word servant. Servant. Verse number 1. Paul, a servant of God. Paul starts out by describing himself as a servant of God. And really, that's something that every Christian should be. Every Christian should be a servant. And notice, a servant of God. That's God's servant. We're his servant, and we are to serve him. The Bible says we're to serve the Lord with gladness. The Bible says we are to serve him with our whole heart. We're to serve him in sincerity. All of these things are said in the Bible. The descriptions of how we, as his people, should serve the Lord. But like Paul, we should be servants of God. Then he says, an apostle, another word there, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's an important word, because you have people even now that profess to be apostles. You have these apostolic churches you find. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just going to tell you the God's truth, like I always do. Any man or woman that says they're an apostle is a huckster. They're not legitimate. They're not real. There are no modern day apostles, and there are no modern day apostolic churches. That's a thing of the past. And one of the main ways you know that is because one of the signs of a true apostle, according to the Bible, is that they had to see, they had to be a witness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't necessarily have to see him rise from the dead when he rose, but they did have to see him after his resurrection. And that explains one reason, the main reason, I believe, why Paul had the experience he did there on the Damascus Road. Before Paul was saved, you remember, he was a persecutor of Christians, and he's on the Damascus Road with some of his buddies, and they're headed to Damascus to arrest any Christians they could find there. And as they're traveling on that road, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already ascended back into heaven in his glorified condition, appears to the Apostle Paul there on that road. And people through the years have wondered, why did he do that? Why did the Lord do that for Paul? Well, he did that because his will for Paul was for him to be an apostle. And in order for him to qualify as an apostle, he had to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, nobody today alive has actually seen with their eyes the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's seen that. So you don't have any apostles today. But Paul was an apostle. He was a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you study his ministry, especially as it's recorded in the book of Acts, you see that he had all the signs of an apostle. There were different things that apostles could do that really were unique to them, certain gifts and abilities that they had that were unique to them. So no doubt Paul was a legitimate apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only the word servant, not only the word apostle, but the word faith. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Now, God's elect, that's those of us who are saved. We're God's elect. Now, our election, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2, was according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew. He foreknew. He knew that we would get saved. In the very moment that we trusted his son Jesus Christ as our Savior, we became his elect, those of us that are saved. But Paul says, according to the faith of God's elect. This faith is I believe the common faith that Paul speaks of down in verse number 4. He says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. And this faith that Paul references here, one is the faith that we put in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. And this is something that is stated over and over and over again in the Bible, that we are saved by faith. Not only is it stated in the Bible, but it is illustrated in the Bible. I was thinking just this week of an illustration of the simplicity of salvation. Back in John's Gospel, chapter 3, that contains one of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Up in the beginning of that chapter, Jesus is talking with a religious man that came to him by night. He's talking to Nicodemus. And he talks to Nicodemus about the new birth, about being born again, which is absolutely necessary according to Jesus Christ. And then he explains to Nicodemus how a person is born into God's family. And the way a person is born into God's family is by faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's believe, it's faith, it's trust in Jesus Christ. But there in that chapter, in that conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus references an illustration we have in the Bible of the simplicity of salvation. He goes back to the Old Testament and talks about a time when the people of Israel were being bitten by fiery serpents. That was God's judgment on them for sin, and they're being bitten by those fiery serpents. And as a solution to keep them from dying, the Lord tells Moses, who was the leader of the people of Israel, to make this brazen serpent, to put it on a pole and to hold it up. And he says, whoever looks at that serpent on that pole will not die. He didn't say that the person who looked at the pole and then ran down to the river and got baptized, or the person that looked at that pole and then joined the church, or looked at that pole and went to mass, or looked at that pole and gave up a whole bunch of bad things, or any other things. The person that looked at that pole and kept the Ten Commandments. He didn't say any of that. He said those that look at that pole, that serpent on that pole that's lifted up, would live. And then he says there, that just like Moses lifted up that serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's John 3:15, the verse right before the one we all know, John 3:16. The Lord Jesus, in that conversation with Nicodemus about being born again, gives an illustration of the simplicity of salvation. All those people had to do in the Old Testament to live when they were bitten by a fiery serpent was look at that serpent that was lifted up. You know all we have to do, all a person has to do now to be saved? They have to believe on the Son of God that was lifted up on the cross of Calvary for their sins. The simplicity of salvation. The faith of God's elect that Paul talks about here, that's the faith we put in Jesus Christ for our salvation, number one. But it's also, I believe, the faith that we are to live by after we're saved. Paul says that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. He says in Colossians that as we have received him, so we are to walk in him. That is, we're to live the same way that we received him. How did we receive him? We received him by faith. That's what the Bible says. We believed on him by faith. And that's how we're to live. We're to walk by faith. So not only are we saved by faith, but we're to live our lives by faith. Each and every day, as God's elect, we are to trust God. our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Trust Him to take care of us, to provide for us, to lead us, to guide us, to do all the things that we need as we live in this world. The faith of God's elect. Another word I want you to notice is the word truth. Verse 1, and the acknowledging of the truth. The truth. Paul said it, says it emphatically. The acknowledging of the truth. Friend, there is truth. People want us to believe today there is no absolute truth and that truth is relative. The truth is whatever you choose to believe. No, truth is absolute. And that truth is the Word of God. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? What is truth? Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, He says to His heavenly Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There is truth. And that truth, absolute, is the Word of God. Paul says the acknowledging of the truth. We are to acknowledge the truth. We are to acknowledge that there is truth. And we're to acknowledge that that truth is the Bible, the Word of God. The acknowledging of the truth. Here's another word, which is after godliness, the word godliness. The word godliness has to do with being godlike, being godly. And that's quite a challenge. That's what the Lord wants. Wants godliness out of His people. On over in this same epistle in verse number 12 of chapter 2, Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says, teaching us that denying ungodliness, I'm to deny anything that is not godlike. If it's not like God, if it's not after God, if it's not acceptable to God, then I'm to deny that. No matter what it is, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, look at it, and godly, where? In this present world. As we live in this world, God wants us to be as much like Him as we possibly can. Godliness. Now back to chapter 1, verse number 2. Another word is the word hope. In hope of eternal life. Hope is, it's a great word, it's a great word. And the hope is something that we need, especially now with the different stuff that's going on, we need some hope. And let me tell you something, every child of God has hope. There may be times we get discouraged and we feel like we don't have hope. There may be times we look around at our circumstances and it seems like we have no hope. But we always have hope. And we have the hope of eternal life. And this is not hope like, oh, I hope I have eternal life. I hope it works out. This, according to the book of Hebrews, is a hope that is sure and steadfast. It's an anchor of the soul, the Bible says. That's the kind of hope we have. It's like an anchor that holds down a ship and keeps it in place. That's the hope we have as God's people, the hope of eternal life. Notice, which God, that's important, which God that cannot lie, He can't lie. So if He says it, it's the truth. He cannot tell a lie. That's just the opposite of Satan. Read John chapter 8 and verse 44 sometime. John chapter 8 verse 44 says that the devil is a liar and that he's the father of lies and that there is no truth in him. So whenever he says something, it's a lie. In some way, everything he says is a lie. It's a liar. But God, on the other hand, cannot lie. He cannot tell a lie. And you know what He promised? Verse number 2, He promised before the world began that you and I, who are saved, God's elect, that we would have eternal life. That's God's promise to us. Read that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25 also, if you want to write that reference down and check it out sometime. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 25. God made us a promise. In this same epistle in chapter 3, in verse number 7, Paul says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's our hope. And nothing will change that. I don't care what happens in this world. And none of us really know how everything's going to unfold. We get through this situation, and we're going to get through it by the grace of God. There'll be something else that comes along. But no matter what happens, we always have hope. We have the hope of eternal life. God gave us that promise, notice, before the world began. Before this world was ever created, he said, look, those that put their faith, that faith we just talked about, in my Son that dies on the cross for their sins and rises again the third day, they will be given eternal life. He made that promise before the world began, and God cannot lie. So forever, as the elect of God, we have hope, the hope of eternal life. Notice verse number 3. Look at this one other verse here, and then we'll stop. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. I think if you write in your Bible, some people do, some people don't, but if you do, it'd be good to underline those words. Hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. It says he manifested his word. To manifest is sort of like the word magnify. It's to bring it out. It's to make it where people can see it, where they can see it as it really is. And notice the Bible says God manifested his word. He's brought his word out to where people can see it, where they can understand it. How does he do that? Through preaching is what he says. The verse shows you one of the important purposes of preaching. Why does God want you to listen to preaching? I've had people tell me before that it just seems foolish to go down to a building somewhere and sit and listen to a man talk or listen to a man speak or listen to a man preach. I think it's crazy. Why does God want you to listen to preaching, whether it's in our church or it's at home in your vehicle? Why does he want you to listen to good, sound Bible preaching? Well, one reason he wants you to listen to preaching is because through that preaching, this is God's design, God's order of things. He's the one that decided this. Man didn't make this decision. God decided it. He decided that through preaching, through some person standing and proclaiming, that he would manifest his word. And I think about my own life. I have listened to so many sermons through the years, so many sermons. And I think of the things that he has shown me from his word through preaching. Now, certainly he's shown me things whenever I had my own personal Bible time, just reading the Bible, studying the Bible for myself. But man, down through the years, I cannot tell you how many times he has opened my eyes and gave me a revelation from his word through preaching. And I'm pretty sure many of you could testify to the same thing, that through preaching he has shown you things from his word, and that's God's design. But he says, hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which, the preaching, is committed unto me. Paul says the preaching of the word is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So God didn't suggest to Paul that he be a preacher. He commanded Paul to be a preacher. He says, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God And notice our Savior, which in my opinion that verse is a good verse on the deity of Jesus Christ, because it says God our Savior, and then look at the very next verse, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. See the same words? Our Savior. Well, in verse 4, our Savior is said to be the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, it says God our Savior. You know what that tells me? That tells me Jesus Christ is God. My Savior, Jesus Christ, is God. We're going to stop here, and we'll pick up next time in verse number 4 and continue our study through this first chapter of the book of Titus. God bless you, and let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for what you've shown us down through the years through preaching. We pray you would continue to manifest your word to us. Open our eyes. Help us to see what we need to see. Lord, help us to be sound in the doctrines of your word. And Lord, help us to apply those doctrines to our everyday lives and be a people that maintain good works. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.